Amen. Okay, this very short letter. 3 chapters. This was written to Titus by Paul. And Titus was his convert. Titus was a Gentile convert. Timothy was, his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. So with that confusion at that time between the two races, between a Jew and a Greek in the Old Testament, Paul went ahead and had Timothy circumcised for the Jewish regulations, but Titus did not follow that. Okay, so I have a couple cross-references there at the beginning. And Titus was a young pastor of the church in Crete. And this is a large island off the north coast of Africa, and the Cretans are Hamitic. Okay, they come from Ham, probably similar to Arabs. Arabs are a cross between Ham and a Shemite. Okay, Ham would be the black race. The Shemite would be the brown race. And then Japheth is the white race. Okay, so if the Cretans are descendants of Ham, you have a racial, a bigotry, hate speech comment in verse 12 of chapter 1. From their own people. Okay, and so that's quite a comment. Okay, so we'll eventually get down to that. Now, there are many instructions in Titus that will be similar with the instructions given to Timothy. Okay, there are many things that are similar. When you get down to verse 6, 7, and 8, because both of these men had the same occupation. They were pastors. Now, the next book after this one, or epistle, is Philemon. Now, in the second paragraph of my introduction, it looks like I'm so much of a Bible believer that I even believe that God arranged the books in the Bible under inspiration. The Jewish Bible has the Jewish Old Testament. Of course, they don't believe the New Testament. They end up theirs with 2 Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but ours ends up with Malachi. And I believe that's right for Gentiles. Now, if you look at Paul's writings, if you look at each of his writings, he wrote 13 letters to the body of Christ, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, so forth. If you look at those chronologically, and if you look at the basic idea of those verses or those epistles, I believe that it teaches growth in grace, a progression up in the Christian life. Okay, sometimes when we study our Bible verse by verse, as we usually do, we're looking at the tree, we're looking at the leaves inside the tree, we're looking at every bit of it. Okay, then there's times you got to step back and look at the whole picture. Look at the whole forest. Okay, what's the basic gist of the book of Romans or the epistle of Romans? Well, it starts off where you're justified by grace through faith. So there's the beginning for all of us, okay, where we get saved. Okay, the next book, interestingly, is written to baby Christians. They just got saved in Romans. So the next book is written to baby Christians. It's a large book compared to the others. Romans is 16 chapters. 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters. Okay, the next book is written about the ministry. Why would that follow this one? Well, oftentimes when somebody gets saved, especially in their adult years, they have a mindset where they think, first off, everybody's going to be happy that they are happy in Jesus Christ. They're going to discover they're not. Okay, and then they're going to discover that their family has already heard this and they really don't want to hear it again. Okay, but there will be some times where you will get some first fruits. Okay, meaning often what the Lord does is when you first start a new task under His leading, He gives you blessings right off the bat, so you're encouraged in it. So oftentimes when somebody gets saved, the Lord may give them first fruits, so they entertain thoughts of the ministry. Okay, and then if you look at 2 Corinthians, how does he describe the ministry? Negative, trouble, heartache, headache, cutthroats, corruption. That's how he describes the ministry. Okay, so that's 2 Corinthians. Well, the tendency is, okay, if the person does get involved in some sort of a ministry, and when they start noticing the apathy of people, the next book, Galatians, will help overcome that, because Galatians, the basic gist of that, is that not only are we justified by faith, we are sanctified by faith. The tendency, the temptation in a ministry is that because a person gets discouraged with the apathy and the lethargy that people have, so then they start saying, well, they're not even saved. Okay, and then they get a list in order to prove they're saved. Hopefully, Galatians will overthrow that idea, realizing, hey, we are justified by grace through faith, and the only one that knows you are saved is God, the devil, and you. Because in the New Testament, it's inside of us. The next book, Ephesians, gives a detailed description of salvation, a doctrinal description. Ephesians mainly focuses on doctrine, okay, and it tends to be, quote, dry to some folks. Two major groups that think they're real intellectual and real doctrinally sound hang around Ephesians. One would be your hyper-Calvinist, and the other would be your hyper-dispensationalist. They hang around Ephesians. The next book is Philippians. Okay, Ephesians is doctrinal about salvation. Philippians is a practical thing about salvation because the main gist of Philippians is joy. We should have joy because we're saved. The next book, Colossians, gives a fair warning to the saints who are in the Laodicean age, because Colossians is the only other time you find the word Laodicea in the Bible outside of Revelation chapter 3. The word Laodicea and its derivatives are found seven times in the Bible. Five in Colossians. And the warning to the Laodicean church is that beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, is that not a sign of our age? Philosophy? Christian psychologist? Dr. James Dobson. Okay. Granted, you can get some good things from that, them, but still, just keep in mind, beware of philosophy. Okay, the next two books gives the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and that's where we should have the fundamentals down pat, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay, and the fundamentals of the faith is the inspiration of the Scriptures, you know, the gospel, witness for Jesus Christ, you know, pray for Him, you know, the basics. Then 1st and 2nd Timothy. We're stepping up now into a soldier realm. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Titus could be like a field manual. Okay, do you have a field manual when you're a soldier? Do they have a smaller manual that you have on the field? Okay, and then they got the big honking one with all the words in it, right? I mean, not everything you're supposed to go by is in the little field manual. Right, so it's kind of abbreviated of the law. So Titus can serve as a field manual. It's very short, 1st, 2nd Timothy, longer. And then the next book is Philemon, the shortest of all Paul's writings, and it's what is it writing about? It's writing about Onesimus and Philemon. Philemon had Onesimus as a servant or a slave. Onesimus ran away. He was a runaway slave. And Paul met Onesimus in jail, And Paul won Onesimus to Christ, and he wrote Philemon and asked him, how could you do such a dastardly thing to have someone as a slave? No, he didn't say anything about that. He said, could I have him stay here and help me? Okay, and so that would be, quote, the highest calling of a believer, where you and I get an attitude that we are to wait on our master. Meaning, if your master says, stand there for 10 hours and wait for me to tell you to move, that's what a servant does. Okay, and so it's the smallest book, and I'd say as you go up this ladder, the smaller the population will be, and I believe that's why the smaller the books are. Okay, then when you go with Hebrews, now you're stepping up and you're going to a different dispensation, okay, as far as doctrine goes. Okay, so that's a little overview of them. Okay, Titus, interestingly, also as you read through these books, you'll find the comments about growth in grace also. There seems to be seven stages of growth in grace. I have them in the paragraph, second one, where you have a baby. That'll be 1 Corinthians 3. Okay, a baby. Then little children, children, young men, father, okay, elder, and aged. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Notice the words aged. Isn't that interesting how that's there? And also you'll see it in Philemon, as Paul is referred to as the aged in Philemon. Let me see if I can locate it real quick. Time for speed reading. Verse 9. Okay, so there it is. That will be the highest, quote, spiritual age of the believer. Okay, so that seems like those are the stages of the Christian life. Okay, so Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Now we can start reading it. Okay, Paul always starts his letters off with his name at the top. Often we are so used to seeing greetings at the top, dear so-and-so. Then we got a quick scan to the bottom. Who's writing this? Well, Paul, it does the opposite. So he puts his name at the top. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, to be an apostle, you have to personally witness Jesus Christ, actually see him. Paul did that in Acts 9, and he was trained by Jesus Christ. Okay, and specifically, the cross-reference Romans 11:13, he is the chosen apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, and there's many places that's mentioned. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Okay, God's elect. The word elect is a popular word with Calvinists. And if you have never dealt with the hyper-Calvinists, rejoice. Some of the most draggy, boring conversation you will get in dealing with Calvinism. Some of the most dry, boring books you will ever read will be by Arthur Pink, Cornelius Stamm, and these hyper-Calvinists. Okay? But you have to deal with that once in a while. Now, the word elect, if we use that in everyday language, elect is usually is a citizen who is voted to a service. The very first time the word elect shows up in the Bible is in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and it's dealing with a servant. Okay, so according to the faith of God's elect, the ones who are serving him. Okay, not just saved people. These are the ones who are serving him, who have a calling, okay, to, and they are elected to this calling. Okay, look, if you would, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, this is a similar way how he uses it over here. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Okay, now let's give the definition for elect as far as John Calvin and followers say. Okay, they say elect is somebody who is chosen to be saved. Okay, since they are chosen to be saved, that's who Jesus died on Calvary for. Only the elect, even though the Bible says he died for the world, that doesn't apply. He only died for the elect. Okay, and since they are elected to be saved, they don't have a choice in the matter, they will be saved. Okay, now, if that's true, then why do we have to endure some things? Verse 10. If they're going to be saved no matter what, then the endurance and the frustration and the persecution and the harassment are a waste of time. And so is passing out tracts and soul winning and preaching. It's all a waste of time. Even the idea of trying to convince somebody to be a Calvinist is a waste of time, because you cannot convince somebody to be a Calvinist because they have to choose that of their own free will, and Calvinism goes against that. So you have to be born a Calvinist, and it's against your will. That's if you take their words to mean what they say, but often you're going to see them wiggle through it and try to get out of that. Okay, so here, he's endured it for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The glory is given to the ones who serve. Okay, verse 1 again. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now back a couple pages, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul warned Timothy about people who have a form of godliness. Chapter 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such withdraw thyself. From such turn away. I have to get the glasses to read that. Memory went on that one. Okay, so the form of godliness, okay? Ladies, you know what a cake form is. I hope, if there is such a thing. Okay, it's something that's hollow, right? It's like a concrete form. It's hollow. You're going to put something inside of it, and hopefully the form is removed. You got what you want. A form of godliness is something that looks godly on the outside, but when you take the outside off, it's hollow. Nothing there. You know, the Pope with all his fancy garb, the man of the cloth. When you see all that stuff and him poofy and going around like this, you know, and funerals, and they, you know, come in with the, you know, the dust going back and forth, you know, and then it goes poof, 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 you know, and then they stand up and sit down, stand up and sit down, stand up and sit down, stand up and sit down. I mean, it looks religious, and it is religious, and it has a form, and people sit there and say, wow, that man's close to God. Well, I'd say he's close to a God, but I'm not sure if he's close to the God. It's all a hoax. What is godliness? Now, of course, the Baptists got the same thing going. If you go to the Baptist conferences, you know, they all got the nice ties, you know, and they sit a certain way. They got to make sure they sit a certain way. I was remember, Brother Kuntz, how we were taught to sit at Hiles Anderson? Had to sit a certain way, you know, on the platform. You know, like that. Not cross it over like a lady, not off this way. You know, you have to sit dignified. And then you have to stand up and walk dignified to the pulpit, you know, and back and forth. Man, I flunk all that stuff. And your office is to be an office that has mystique. I mean, what's that mean? You can't go in his office unless summoned. Man, look at my office. Man, it's got so much stuff going on in there. I mean, that's all a show. Okay? And so it's a form of godliness. What is godliness? A nice, gentle old man coming in who's, you know, wanting to impress folks. You know, he looks good, he preaches good and everything. But if you put questions in front of him about the preservation of the King James Bible, you watch him go ballistic. He ain't godly. What is godliness? Well, the verse said it for us. It defines godliness for us. What is godliness? It's acknowledging the truth. That's what godliness is. Guy may have long hair, you know, and may have, you know, all these tattoos, but when you tell him he's a sinner going to hell, and he says, yeah, you're right, that is an act of godliness, even though he don't look like it. Okay, because he acknowledged the truth. That's what godliness is. It's a mind. It's an attitude. It's much like humility, much like sincerity, much like meekness. It's an attitude that's within one's mind, and that's why in this age, under the kingdom of God is within us. So what's godliness? It's acknowledging the truth. It's just admitting the truth. Okay, and that's what verse 1 states. The acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Godliness is not a mystical attitude of sacredness. It's just somebody being honest. You know, there are 7 characteristics, I pray, for the future spouse of each of my children. And I've got them all alliterated under H, not 4-H, it's 7-H. And it is holy, honest, humble, hearty. Hearty is another word for sincerity. Healthy, honorable, and happy. Those are the 7. And I pray for those 7. I often type my letters, my prayers to the Lord. You know, I like to type a letter to the Lord. And so I'm typing my letter to the Lord, and that's what I pray for. Why? You want somebody honest? Isn't that an important part of marriage? Honesty? Hearty, another word for sincerity. Okay? And all these things, holiness and everything, that's what I pray for. And I would say those things basically cover the bases. Okay? And so godliness. Okay, then verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Okay, in hope of eternal life. This is not hope as a verb. I hope I'm saved. In Romans chapter 8, verse 25, it says we're saved by hope. The idea is not hope is a verb, it's a noun. And we're looking, if you read in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 13, we're looking for the blessed hope. That is who we're looking for, the blessed hope, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. Okay, the idea of God not lying. Of course, God cannot lie. But that God can authorize and send an unclean spirit to lie to a person. Okay, he can send somebody who appears godly to deceive people. And that can be authorized by God. Well, did not our Lord know that Lucifer was going to fall and sin against him? So the people at the university say, well, if God knew that, then he is indirectly or directly responsible for sin. Okay, well, God cannot lie. But there are cases when, like in 2 Kings chapter, I think it's 1 Kings 22, where he gives the process of deception to an individual. It's when that individual rejects the truth of God, where God sent it to them, that person rejects it, then at that moment, God says, okay, they rejected what I want, we'll send them something that they could make them feel good about themselves so that they can feel self-righteous. Okay, and that's an Old Testament and a New Testament process. You see examples in both Testaments for that. But thank God he speaks the truth. Okay, God cannot lie. And then it says, promise before the world began. What did he promise before the world began? Well, he promised that eternal life was going to come through Jesus Christ. He did not reveal that truth, that salvation or the new birth was going to be in Jesus Christ until the Apostle Paul. Romans 16, verse 25, 26, and 27, where it says that he hid this, this has been hid from the foundation of the world, and he showed this great truth to Paul. If people in the Old Testament get saved by grace through faith by looking forward to the cross, as we get saved by grace through faith by looking backward to the cross, what is the purpose of the law? There is no purpose for it. So obviously there has to be a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I personally do not see what the big deal is, why these fellows can't believe this stuff. A lot of times, you'll hear somebody who does believe partially in dispensations, but then they'll come back and say, but they're still saved the same way, Old Testament, New Testament. Just like if you may come across somebody, you ask them, do you believe that book in your hands, Word of God? Yeah, I believe that book's Word of God, but I'm not a Ruckmanite. It's the same attitude. Okay, you cannot be a consistent Bible student to study rightly divided scriptures under, quote, the dispensations without seeing a difference between Old Testament and New Testament, including salvation of the individual. I mean, just, I can't see why they don't pick up on that. For some reason, it's a big deal to them. Okay, so he promised this before the world began. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Okay, manifest. If you have a sore that's festered, okay, it's festered, the infection is being made known. Okay, preaching is God's chosen method of manifesting or making known eternal life or the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the method he chooses. If you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now this is an amazing thing. 1 Corinthians 1:21. This is an example. When you look at the new Bibles on this verse, how that when a man messes with God's words, God will mess with his brain. Okay, this one says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Okay, what's foolishness? The preaching. So it says in Ecclesiastes that a fool is known by the multitude of his words. So evidently I'm the biggest fool in here tonight. Okay, why is that? Well, because a fool is known by a multitude of words. And the God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. Well, you see, the dignified scholars, the godly scholars, they don't want to be considered fools. So they change the verse. I think New King Jimmy gets in on the action also. The last phrase, it will say something like, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message that is preached to save them that believe. Now, is that not a slam on the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, they didn't want to be insulted by God, so what do they turn around and do? They turn around and insult their God, their Savior. No, the message is not foolishness. No, Jesus Christ is not foolishness. And I'm wanting to believe that April 1st, the reason why that's chosen for April Fool's Day is because remember that the Jewish calendar starts usually in the middle of our month, and the first day of their year will be beginning in the middle of March, and the 14th day of their first month is Passover, the day Christ was crucified, which would land around April 1st. I believe the devil is that sly to sneak that in. Now, you got an April Fool's Day in the spring, the obvious one. You got one in the fall. It's known as United Nations Day. And you got a second one in April. It's called Earth Day. Okay, but even at that, what's foolish is the act of preaching. That's what's foolishness to the world, not the message that is preached. Okay, so Titus chapter 1, verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay, our Savior, Titus and Paul's. Notice here is a good verse for the deity of Jesus Christ. Our Savior is God. Okay, and you'll find this other places at the end of verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So if you put that with verse 3, there it is right in front of us. Jesus Christ is God, and He must be God in order to be our Savior. You also find, I think, in chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then you'll see Jesus is called our Savior again in verse 4 of chapter 3 and in verse 6 of chapter 3, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So those are good verses that show that Jesus Christ is God. Now remember, if you would back up to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you remember, this is the verse that is changed in the New Bibles. This is one of the seven mysteries, and this is probably the greatest verse on the deity of Jesus Christ in that He is eternally God. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, the word God is removed from the New Bible. He is put in. And the NIV puts He who, which messes up the sentence, and who am I to talk about, you know, proper grammar and everything. Okay, but when they take He, put He in the place of God, they're attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. So if God is the subject of the sentence, obviously you can see it's a compound sentence. One subject is used, one helping verb is used, and then you have six other verbs involved. So you could read it, or you understand it to read it like this: God was manifest in the flesh, God was justified in the Spirit, God was seen of angels, God was preached unto the Gentiles, God was believed on in the world, and God was received up into glory. Okay, that's what's understood how it's written. The Lord just simplified it and used the subject of the sentence one time. So that is right there one of the greatest verses, if not the greatest verse, on the deity of Jesus Christ, and it's changed in the New Bibles. Another good verse on the deity of Jesus Christ is if you want to take God the Father's testimony, Hebrews 1, verse 8. Here's the testimony of God the Father as He's speaking to His Son, and He says to His Son, "Thy throne, O God." Hebrews 1, verse 8. But unto the Son, He saith. Who saith? Well, obviously the Father. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. So those are places that you could show somebody that Jesus Christ is God. Okay, Titus 1, verse 4. Okay, now we see who he's writing the letter to. Remember, when you read through your Bible, you ask two questions continually. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? Okay, Paul's doing the writing, and he is writing to Titus. Okay, if you would, let's go back and see Titus' testimony real fast. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. I've got Acts 27:7. I'll take a gander at that one. We have to figure out why I put that one there. Okay, Galatians 2, verse 1. Then 14 years ago, after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and so forth. Okay, so Titus is his convert. Okay, to Titus chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith. Now we know this is a spiritual son. Paul was a single man. There's no record of him getting married. Okay, and so as a single man, he had a spiritual son. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Okay, at the word common, in Mark 12:37, it's a two-sentence verse, and it says, the common people heard him gladly. It was the common people that heard Jesus gladly, the elite crowd. They heard him madly. Okay, they'd get mad at him. Okay, the common salvation, it is common for every race that salvation is through Jesus Christ. Now you have in Acts chapter 8, okay, on the cross, for example, before I go to Acts 8, on the cross you have in three languages written, this is the King of the Jews. You have it written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Okay, Hebrew is the brown race. Greek is the white race. Latin stems from Africa. You got the black race covered. Okay, now in Acts 8, you have an Ethiopian eunuch coming to Jesus Christ. Okay, and Ethiopian. Okay, so he's Hamite, black. In Acts 9, you have a Jew, a Hebrew, Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's your brown race. And then in Acts 10, you have Cornelius, an Italian. Okay, he comes to Christ. There's your white race. So your three basic races must come to a Jewish Messiah and read a book that issued from the Jewish race. This is an Eastern book. This is an Oriental book. Okay, we must keep that in mind. Does that bother us? Not at all. Just as long as you get in. That's the key. Okay, so there's a common faith. Now, in our country, we have what's called the common law. Okay, the common law is, you know, it was really not a, quote, written law, but it was understood to come from England. Interesting thing that when nations have revolutions, usually the first thing a revolutionary does when he gets in power, like Castro back in the 50s, the first thing he does is he kills some of his top men that helped him cause a revolution. Why is that? Well, if they rebelled against the established authority, they're going to rebel against him. So he's got to get rid of the competition. And when they have a revolution, they want as little replica of what they rebelled against to be with them. Okay, to follow that system. Well, here you have America, a revolution, and the people of this country adopted 90% of the common law of England. And if you look at the Indiana Code, it will say under 1121 or 1112 or something like that, right in the beginning, the hierarchy of law in Indiana will be the Constitution, all the statutes at large, the federal statutes, all the state statutes at large. Okay, the Constitution will be both the federal Constitution and the state. And then number four is the common law under King James I. Right there, as pretty as could be. That is the basis of this country, common law. What is that for? The common law is for the common man. I'm sure many of you, how many of you have heard of a common law marriage? Have you heard of a common law marriage? Okay. I don't know what it is in Indiana, if it's officially 3 years. When somebody lives together for 3 years, they are married. I think Colorado's 3 years. Some say 7 years. Okay? Colorado, I think they have it on the books, 3 years. Now, that's the basis of this country. Okay? And what they're trying to do is to abolish the common law. Several years ago, when I was first starting to study this, not by choice, okay? It was just, I kind of got kicked into this position from a tax audit. Oh, joy. You know, I got audited in 1980 and 81 and beat those, won those. They owed me money, so they left me alone. So 90 and 91 hit me again, tried to pull in 92. Well, in that process, started studying some things, started learning some things, and at the same time, I was taking some realty classes. Not that I wanted to be a realtor, I just wanted to learn something. And so here we have this lady who's approved by the state to teach realty class so you can get a license and everything. And here we are, the very first class, one of the first things that came out of this lady's mouth was, in Indiana, we're trying to abolish the common law. And I knew enough to be dangerous at that point. And when she said that, I don't know if she noticed, but I think my mouth hung open. I think flies were going around, you know, everything. But it hit me like right in the face. And that really bothered me. I never said anything to her about it. It's just that she said something that, man, you talk about letting the cat out of the bag. Well, technically, they can't abolish the common law, legally, lawfully, okay? But they still act like they can. So the common law, common faith, common salvation is mentioned in Jude, verse 3 and 4. This is common for all men. Jude, verse 3, Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, common faith, common law, who is that for? That's for the protection and safety for the common people. That's what it's for. That was the beginning of this country. Great heritage. Okay, common faith. Common faith is so that anybody who can read sixth grade English can learn this Bible. Don't have to go to 4 years of Christian college, 3 years of seminary or whatever. Okay, I mean, don't have to do any of that stuff. Don't have to read Greek. Don't have to read Hebrew. You know, and you can get what God has for you. To me, I don't know about you, but that's exciting. Several years ago, I was asked to give a devotion at the Medieval Youth Camp. And so I gave that devotion, about 40 men there, probably 20, no, there's probably more than 40, probably 50 or 60 there. Probably 30 were inmates. This is a youth camp over by Jasper County. North part of Jasper County, and probably 20 or 30, maybe 20, were from a church in that area, and many of them were farmers. And so I thought, man, this is a great opportunity to get to preach at farmers, you know, common men. So basically what I preached on was fall in love with your Bible. That was the gist of it. Get in the Bible, read the Bible, study the Bible. When was the last time you studied for, you know, a while? And I just went on and on and on for, you know, 15, 20 minutes. And only one time I let it slip. Right in the middle, I just said, fall in love with your King James Bible, and that was it. Only one time I said that. You know, and after, you know, 25 minutes, you know, I asked for an invitation, raise a hand, how many need to study your Bible more, how many want to fall in love with your Bible? Man, I had a great show of hands. I thought, man, praise the Lord. You know, a few months go by, and I hear, ain't ever going to have him back to preach. And afterwards, the one person that probably was the person that says, ain't going to have him back to preach, the pastor, comes up to me and hits me in the shoulder, good preaching. Yeah. I don't think he believed the King James Bible. And you see, that just one time set him off. You see? Why? Why should we brag on that old book? Because it's for the common man. This book is for the common man. When somebody gets up there with Greek and Hebrew, they're trying to throw something over your head. And thank God we got it in plain English right in front of us. Common faith, common salvation, common people. That's where it's at. That's where the action's at with common people. People who are honest. What I pray for, I pray that God will draw sincere, honest, and humble people to this place. The other crowd, I don't want them to come. They need to get right. You see, that's what I pray for. Okay, so that's verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, the name says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, he starts every letter with grace, ends every letter with grace, starts every letter with peace, and the three letters he wrote, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, he threw in mercy at the beginning. So there's something to it. So that's something I do say you ought to pray for every day for yourself and your family. God, please give. And I believe you can. This is something you can boldly ask. God, please give me grace, mercy, and peace. And I would add to that faith, because you can grow in faith. And I would add those four things. Pray for that every single day, and then say something like, because I need these things in order to please you. If you do not give these things to me, I cannot please you. Okay, that's that. I think we went about 45 on that. Jerry, did the tape kick off? Okay. Any questions or comments are we covered? Yes, ma'am? Not for salvation. They did not look forward to the cross for their salvation, okay, by grace through faith. They didn't know anything about that. What they trusted in is the sacrifice God gave them, and that gave them forgiveness, and it temporarily cleared their sin.